Well, let's start off with prayer first and then get on with our study. Father God, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving the testimony of your servants. Help us to understand more about you in the process. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Acts chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Patmos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem.
Okay, well, thank you very much for reading that passage. It's a short passage because we've got a little bit of stuff to take a look at, because it's going to be a subject matter that shows up quite often throughout the writings of Paul and the other apostles. So we'll take a little bit of look further at this. Just a bit of background to see where we are now. They're starting out there from some passages that we saw there in Acts chapter 11 and 12. They were there in Syrian Antioch. You'll encounter two different Antiochs in the Apostolic Scriptures. This is the one that happens to be in Syria, the Syrian province, which is roughly Syria today. So this, as we'll see quite often, that this was a hub for believers in Yeshua as the Mashiach. And we saw that after the execution of Stephen, that the believers were scattered, as we read there in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. They went to Phoenicia, which is just north of the land of Israel, into where we have modern-day Lebanon. They went to Cyprus, which is the island nation by the same name today, Cyprus, out there in the Mediterranean, and Antioch, which is up there in Syria. Then we saw there in Acts chapter 11 that there were men from Cyprus, the island nation, and from Cyrene. You might recall Simon of Cyrene as a nation or an area of northern Africa. They went down, those men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch to proclaim that Yeshua was the Messiah. Saw that in Acts chapter 11 as well. Then the assembly that was in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch when they had heard about all this proclaiming of Yeshua as Messiah there, and all the great numbers of believers that were coming at that time period. Now, it's kind of interesting. We always talk about names having meaning. Barnabas, you know, bar meaning son, and Nabas, one way of having that is exceeding power. So a son of exceeding power or great power, and we see that in exemplified throughout the scriptures. So he went down there to help out, and then later on, as the things were growing there in Antioch, Barnabas went down and fetched Shaul down in Tarsus. We see that in the latter part of chapter 11, to come back to Antioch and help out with the efforts there. And they stay there for a year. Then it talks about that the assembly there, the ecclesia, there in Antioch, raises money for to help out with this famine down in Judea. And then later they send down Shaul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem with the money that they had collected for the help with this famine. So then we see at what we read last time at the end of chapter 12, that after Herod died, after he decided to proclaim himself God, and that didn't work out too well, Shaul and Barnabas return back to Antioch, and with them they take Yohanan Marcus, or John, as he's later shortened to. So that's kind of the setup to where we go now. And from the beginning part of this, we see Paul's first trip. He starts out with a cruise. He's in Antioch, then he goes to the port of Seleucus. You might remember the name Seleucus, the Seleucid Empire, which is the Syrian Empire there that caused so many problems during the Maccabean period. So Seleucus was the name of the city. It was a port city on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. Very short hop from Antioch. They went down there, hopped a ship, and went over to the island of Cyprus nation there. And they landed. The area where they land there is on the eastern coast of the island. And it talks about that they traveled west. Because the place where they land, Salamis, is on the east side, and Paphos is on the west side. So they traveled across the entire island. And it's interesting to note there that when Luke is recording this, he talks about that they were proclaiming Yeshua in the synagogues. One thing to note is that it's been noted that there were at least 10 times it's mentioned that Paul went and he started his proclamations. He started his ministry in a given area at the local synagogue, if it had one. There are some areas they went to that the Jewish population was nearly non-existent, so there was not an organized synagogue there at the moment. So, just as a bit of a refresher, why did Paul start at the synagogues? Because it gets to be very important as we get into the rest of this passage that we're looking at in Acts chapter 13. Yeah.
Because God said the Jew first, and then bring the gospel to the Jew first, and then the Gentile.
But why the Jews first?
Because they had the promise.
The promise? The
promise, yeah.
Okay. Now, you might remember something else that Paul was talking about, that when he went to Athens, you might remember later on when he's in Athens, he has that great talk with the philosophers, and you're talking about a people who were calling him a babbler. What's this babbler, this fool, talking about? There's one thing, they didn't have a background in what Paul was starting from. Because one of the mistakes that some people make, especially in modern culture, is that they go, just go out and preach the gospel. Well, okay, that's fine if people have a background of what you're talking about. If they have no idea what you're talking about, they don't know anything about the creation, or that it was they've been told all their life that it was a myth, that there is no idea, no connection between sin and death or anything of the destruction and misery that we see in the world, Thus, you know, you're talking to me about some Savior, why do I need him? And Paul encountered a lot of the same thing, and we face the same thing very much today. An idea of starting in the synagogues, you're talking to people who at least have probably a good 80-90% of the message already that you're talking to. You're just filling in the gaps. And whether they want to accept it or not is what we end up seeing later on is some of the, and what we've already seen in the book of Acts is the opposition that's come through. So that's one good thing, is to start with people who already have a base of what you're talking about. If they don't, then you have to go back to the beginning. Because unless you start at the beginning with a creator, you know, as we'll get to later on here in this discussion of this sorcerer that's mentioned, it's very, very important to nail that down first. Because if you do not, you get a source for all kinds of distortions and misery coming down later. So we see there that they, as they cross the island, one other thing to note here is we always talk about names having meaning, and we see here one of the first references to Shaul had this name Paul. So Paul is a Latin form of Paulus, which is that form there. So just like a lot of people did in the first century and even before then, had two names. One, either their primary name was Hebrew or their primary name was Greek, and then they had a Hebrew name. So kind of one or the other there. So Shaul is a Hebrew name, of course. And everybody remember what Shaul means? Asked for. Asked for. Because remember how it fits with King Saul, because they were asking for a king, and guess what they got? They got Saul. So in a sense, the people were asking for deliverance from Saul, and they got Saul, the apostle. So in this case, Paul comes from a word there. It's thought to perhaps go from a form of a Greek verb called pao, which means to stop, to cease, or to restrain. Another way to say is to pause. And it's really quite interesting that there has been a something that's come down through time that Paul stopped something. People assume that he stopped one thing, but we'll see some other ways that he stopped something quite different. And it's also one of the last times you actually see him referred to as Saul or Shaul in here. It kind of switches over to using Paul quite often. So when they get to Paphos there on the western shore, the three of them encounter this. He's described there as a Jewish sorcerer, magician, false prophet named Bar Yeshua, or son of my God is salvation, is one way to say that. And he was also known there as Elymas. And it mentions that he was stuck pretty close to the hip of the proconsul there by the name of Sergius Paulus. So it's quite interesting to note that the Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, which means a leader, he was kind of the administrator for, could be the island, although Paphos was one of the smaller areas of the island. But he was definitely a public official of the Roman Empire serving in that area. It also describes him of a man of intelligence. Does anyone have a different translation of intelligence there? Yeah, what does yours say? A man of prudence? He was a prudent man. Okay. Any other variations on that? Okay, one of the root meanings for the word there for intelligence is the idea of looking for knowledge. He was looking for knowledge, which is why this guy is here. This guy, Elymas. Now, Luke records this here in Acts Elymas' name means magos in Greek, which is where we get magic from, which is why he calls him a magician. Some other derivations that have come through time is in Arabic, Aliman means someone who's wise, and in Aramaic, Alima is someone who's powerful. So either way, if it came from Arabic, which is a Semitic language, or Aramaic, which is a Semitic language, you get this combination of wise, powerful. And as we've seen in down in writings through time, the another related word, magi or magi from Babylonia, were those folks who were using, we call them secret arts or such. Now, one thing to note in this is that many of the records that have been unearthed from Babylon talk about the Magi, this group of folks, otherwise known as Chaldeans, would be another kind of offshoot of the same group of people. But they're folks that always talked about mixing science and paganism. And since science and paganism, so another thing to also remember is that Israel encountered the various forms of the occult here, you know, sorcery, divination, magic and such, from, you know, three different areas. From Canaan, you know, the folks of Canaan practice it a lot, whether it be Molech or other things that you see there in the Tanakh about the uses of sorcery. We see King Saul going out to find a witch and such. We also have Egypt. Egypt was also involved in divination. We see that there with Yosef was thought to be one who was a diviner. Well, why was he caught to be called one who was a diviner? It's because, you know, hello, he got the message about the famine and how to prepare for it long before it happened, so that Egypt came out on top. And it also talked about how Potiphar noticed that he was blessed, and the jailer noticed he was blessed, so kind of got this idea of a diviner. But Egypt was a source of the occult. But also when they went over to Babylon in exile, and also in Assyria when the northern kingdoms were taken away first, those were also areas of heavily involved with the occult and such. So you got these many different sources over a long, pretty much Israel as a nation's full history of various ways that it could be involved. Now, it's very interesting when we start thinking of syncretism, which is what God says a lot about in Deuteronomy. When you go into the land, you do not mix the beliefs of the peoples that you encounter with the worship of me. Don't mix it. That's called syncretism. And we see that they did. You know, there's even been some things unearthed in that relating to the mix of Asherah, which is one of the pagan goddesses of the time, with the worship of the Lord. So that kind of mixing together was very common. And anthropologists will always like to make everything the same and consider themselves smarter than everybody, including the creator of the universe, like to make the idea that what you see with magic words, what they call magic words or incantations or such like that, are the same as blessings and cursings. They do make that claim. They'll say, well, you know, in ancient times people would use these incantations and such. How is that any different from blessings and cursings that you see? They point to the Psalms as being nothing but a book of incantations against the enemies of Israel. What is a key difference? Anyone gather what the key difference is there between blessings and cursings related to God and incantations?
King David asked God, pagans tell God.
Yeah, there we go. There we go. And what she said was very profound, because it gets to the heart of what we'll look at later with the whole problem with Gnosticism and everything else. Basically, play with your lucky charms and you treat God like a slot machine. You put your quarters in, you pull the handle, and out comes your blessings or curses or whatever.
I think maybe another thing is one party goes according to what God says is right, and one does not.
Mm. Okay. Yeah, so there you go. You got that starting point of what is the content of those blessings and cursings. Not just that they happen, because people can draw conclusions to all kinds of things. I mean, if you ever tried to take one of those SAT tests and figure out the analogies, people can draw strange connections between anything. But what is the content of it? That is a huge difference. So one of the things that is mentioned here, when we're back in Acts chapter 13, about Elymas, right off from the start there in verse 8, it says that he was opposed them right from the beginning and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, what does that tell you right away? What does that tell you about the proconsul right away? Anyone venture? Turn away from the faith. What faith? Okay. One of the things, we encountered this back in Acts chapter 8, with, remember, he's often referred to as Simon Magus. Well, Magus is just another form of magic. And there's other traditions that talk about Simon Magus going off to Rome and having huge followings of people who thought he was God himself. And you get that kind of a hint there from he thought he was a great power as being a case of that, thinking that he was great. Now, one of the things of magic that comes in there is, as especially one of the practices that you saw in Babylonia, it says it mixed science and paganism. How does that happen? How does magic work on the observer?
Magic is an illusion. It's not a truth. It's an illusion. So they take the real things and make you think it's doing something else.
Mm. Okay. Those could be, people who do sleight of hand. But in some cases where people are calling upon some other power, what are they doing? We saw warnings of that in Deuteronomy. They are using a power. But the idea is that you show the magic trick, and then what happens?
When you use magic, at least the way I've always looked at it, is that, yes, it does mix science with paganism, and that you take a trick or a magic show. It's a scientific thing. It happens all the time. You may change the color of water or change this thing to quote miraculously something, do something else. It's easily reproducible in any kind of bad lab or a physics lab or a chemistry room. But then the magician has to then claim what you have seen is actually some deity or something else has caused this magical thing to occur, as opposed to, well, it's actually a natural process that happens all the time. It's giving an explanation that is illegitimate to something that is normal.
Mm. Yeah, and also when you are... And that was what he brought up there about ascribing something supernatural to the normal was one of those things, and you'll see it quite often in some of the writings of philosophers from not only Babylon but also Greece and later Rome, is this idea that, okay, you explore the natural world, well, something is going on there to make that happen, because things are reproducible, but they're like, wow, how did that happen? And magicians would do this and ascribe the amazing things that they were able to do to some sort of supernatural force. And then, by wielding that power over nature, you then have an opportunity to say, let me tell you what is behind what I'm doing. then comes Marduk and Asherah and everybody else in behind there. You hook them with something they have never seen before, and then you reel them in to whatever sort of thing you're doing. Now, we saw that kind of in a clash of cultures between Moshe and, it was really Aaron there with staff, but Moshe was giving him instructions there in Egypt right before the Exodus. They were doing some things, and the magicians were doing some things, and some things they could repeat, some things they couldn't, and this and that and the other. So people have tried to ascribe different things, but what you're looking at is, aha, who are they vying for? Pharaoh. They want Pharaoh's mind. Who is going to be more convincing? And that is one of the things that's come down through magic, sorcery, whatever. So here you have the consul brought in, and he's looking for truth. Looking for truth. And one of the things that he brought in here is it mentions that he's a Jewish sorcerer. You may think, well, that's ridiculous. How can you have a Jewish sorcerer? Well, unfortunately, it was very common at that time period, a Jewish sorcerer. One of the things to think about when they talk about false prophets, you might recall something that Yeshua said about false prophets in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Kind of interesting that term ravenous wolves, because it does show up a few times in the Tanakh. For example, you think of the blessings to the 12 sons. You might recall there in Genesis 49, Binyamin. Binyamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours his prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. The literal thing on that is tearing. He is a tearing wolf. And from that, tarath is the verb there in Hebrew. And from that we get treif. You may have heard that, which is a common lingo that Jews use for something that's unclean food. Well, it comes from the idea that, you know, torn meat, torn by animals, is not something that God wants you to eat. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Yeah. Well,
you said ravenous wolves, and I thought of, I think it was Paul said, I know that after my departure, I believe he said ravenous wolves will come in and spoil the flock.
Yeah, you'll end up with, also talk about bad shepherds who end up scattering more than gathering. One of the interesting things, other passages where you see this ravenous wolves or tearing wolves, wolves that tear, comes from Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. And this kind of bears into a spiritual condition that we've talked about a lot here that was endemic of the leadership of Israel in a time period where they lost sight of God. And we'll see something else they lost sight of as we take a look at this. So Ezekiel 22, starting in verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Now, what are some of the things that we see in there that is kind of a common repeating pattern that we read about throughout Israel's history? Common repeating pattern. Pattern there of, there's like three main groups of people there. We're talking about priests, princes or rulers, and prophets. Priests, not teaching. People don't know, you'd say, when the right hand from the left hand. They don't know what's right, what's wrong, what's clean, what's unclean. You know, they hide their face from Shabbats. You know, the ignoring, doing violence. When you talk about the amount of violent activity in this passage here, they're doing violence to God's law. One of the key ways they're doing that is by not teaching people one way or the other way is correct. Yet they're still in the position of a priest. And they're still, and we see in other passages in Ezekiel and the other prophets, that they are still even doing the functions of a priest. They're still doing the sacrifices. They're still, in some cases, even observing the holy days in a later point in time. But there was even a stretch there where they didn't observe them at all until a time of restoration there after the exiles. But one of the things that we see there is that when you get back to Elymas in Acts chapter 13, described as a Jewish false prophet. Now, it's interesting when you'll see it kind of referred to in the background about Gnosticism being a backdrop for quite a few of the epistles, the letters that the apostles wrote to the various congregations, having to deal with it. Now, Gnosticism is not just one thing, you know, I go to the Gnostic church. No. There was lots and lots of flavors of Gnosticism, each with all kinds of different heresies, most of which they would sprinkle in a lot of truth, but quite a lot of error. So, kind of like the magicians, they would throw some truth in there, and then take a turn off a cliff, and take people with them. Kind of two common sources that are seen for that is what's known as Alexandrian philosophy, which is where we pick up, and we'll see that in a moment, the Jewish magician part of this. And secondly, Zoroastrianism, which is a kind of very ancient form in Persia, still practiced today by some people, even thought to be a precursor to Hinduism, and then later Buddhism, and then also some of the Eastern religions as well. But Alexandrian philosophy was a mix there of the philosophy of largely Plato, but some of the other philosophers, and the Tanakh. They mixed them together. Philo of Alexandria, I don't know if you've ever read any of Philo's stuff. Philo is helpful, you know, especially if you're trying to study the meanings of words and how they were used in the first century, for seeing how they are used and applied to different understandings of Hebrew scriptures. But as we'll see in just a moment, Philo took a severe turn.
Reading that kind of stuff can also maybe give you an insight into some of the early church fathers as well, because they tried to marry Christian belief with these kind of beliefs and kind of took a very severe anti-Jewish turn. But some of this Alexandrian kind of stuff might explain why they did that.
Yeah, and so as we take a look at some of the things that we get out of Philo's writings, you can start to see why. And you'll start to see the backdrop to what a lot of the apostles were having to tackle in these different congregations. First of which, Philo was using philosophy as a way to basically get the backstory of the Tanakh. You know, Tanakh, okay, it says what it says, but what does it really say? So thus he started off with some of the ideas of Plato to go from there. One of the things he got out of it was that there is a sharp division between man and God. There is a very sharp division there. And it's a one of flesh, matter, things that are material, and the spiritual. Well, that, of course, as you might recall from any of your high school classes regarding Greek literature, it was a very common idea, this idea of the dualism that your flesh and spirit and neither the twain may meet. So you have an idea that God is up there, we are here. All right, so how does that work then? That's where the angels and demons come in, according to Philo. That's where he saw was the only way that the two worlds could ever interact. Secondly, the Logos, or which is Greek for the Word. He saw that as kind of launching off from the first chapters of the book of Proverbs, where it talks about wisdom, crying out in the streets, etc., etc. Saw that as an embodiment of what you saw wisdom talk about, the Logos, the Word. So from that, he got this idea that divine reason is endowed with energy. So basically, you've got the mind of God filled full of energy, and thus you've got the Logos, what the Greeks called the prime mover, that got stuff done in the physical world. And his idea was that all the other demons, angels, were kind of encompassed in the power, the energy flowing from the Logos. Secondly, is that the Logos was impersonal, yet it was the firstborn of God, the chief of the ministering spirits, the viceroy of God, and the representative of mankind. Does that start to ring a bell for you from the opening of one particular book in the Apostolic Scriptures? Hebrews? Think about that. Addressing all those major points right there, right off the bat. Yeshua was not an angel, but he was the chief over all them all. So he wasn't a created part of that. So, moving on from there, Philo also deduced that God created the world by gradually molding matter, but the imperfections kind of arose in the process. So in the process of gradually, over long periods of time, molding out the matter into what is the material world, thus imperfections came up and, oh, that's evil. That's where evil came from. But it gets worse than that, because you mix those ideas in with Zoroastrianism, and then you get this. Zoroastrianism, the key points of Zoroastrianism is that you basically have two powers, and they exist in the same plane, they have the same power. One of Ormuzd, which was declared as the wise one, the one of light, and then you had the other side, which is Ahriman, which is the wicked spirit, the darkness, and this and that. They are both on the same plane, and the wise one made the planet to be the battlefield between good and evil. And that's where they went out. And you might recognize that right away as being, since Zoroastrianism is a precursor to Buddhism and those Taoism and such, that's where the yin and the yang, you know, you might have seen that symbol of the white and black kind of mixed together. That's where that comes from, is that you've got two powers, good and evil, they're on the same plane together. Now, some people say that from that is where Hasatan, or Satan, the devil, comes from. They say, well, he's just the invention of the mixture of Zoroastrianism in with the worship of the scriptures. Well, why is that not true? Remember what Zoroastrian is teaching? Light, darkness, same plane. What does the Tanakh teach? You might remember beginning of Job, you know, Hasatan coming with hat in hand. You know, that's not same equal power here. So that's quite a different teaching in there. So people who try to claim that, oh, the devil is just a creation of the mixture of the Israel with Zoroastrianism, is baloney. Now, from these things, you mix the teachings of Philo there and the kind of the Alexandrian school of philosophy with Zoroastrianism, and then you get start things that come out there. Now, the different Gnostic sects all had different ideas and mixtures of this. They all didn't have the same teachings, but there were some things that were common among them all. One of which is from the word itself, Gnosticism. It comes from gnosis, which is a Greek word for knowledge. Okay, that's where it comes from. So, but unfortunately, that Gnosticism turned a lot of people into knuckleheads. Oh, I'm sorry, that was bad. So one of the things that came out of there is special knowledge of the truth. You've got it, no one else does. You are such a lucky guy. You've been blessed by the universe to know special knowledge that no one else has. And that knowledge is superior to faith. So, you're always searching for new bits of information. Not that you ever put any of them into action, or that they ever influence your life at all, but knowledge, the pursuit of it in and of itself, is the biggest goal. You'll probably start seeing some of the things like James teaching, you know, some will have faith and some will have works. That's kind of a backstory of that one. The other thing was that creating this division between the haves and the have-nots. The Gnostics and the knuckleheads. So that's kind of a thing that you have there, creating division. Another teaching, matter, as we talked about before, being a source of evil. So matter and the spirit are separate. They're in completely different planes. So, one of the ideas of where evil came from is that the creator of the world was distinct from the supreme deity. Basically, you've got the creator, but as we were talking about before, with that kind of idea that came down from Philo, is that, oh, the universe was molded and, you know, beaten out, as they talk about, kind of like someone who's hammering out gold. It was beaten out, but it was imperfection. So that creator, he was good, but not really that great. He had a lot of flaws in there. So the Supreme One, who's obviously above imperfections, is different from the guy who made the imperfections that we see around us. Remember that Gnosticism was this attempt to explain big questions. Where did the evil come from? Where did the world come from? This and that and the other. Going beyond what was written to ideas and speculations, people's ideas on where things came from. Now, what is the consequence of that teaching that the Creator is different from the supreme deity overall? Well, one of them, yes.
One of the consequences of having a two deities is that it's perfectly acceptable to worship one over the other, or worship one or worship in two different methods, and one you may not even have to worship or care about at all. That's one of the principles that Hinduism has so much trouble with. They got so many gods, but you get to choose which one of them you wish to worship at that moment in time, and any one of them are perfectly acceptable in your own fashion. It's almost like a man following after his own heart.
Yeah. Just hope you don't come from the tradition that worships the one of the goddess of destruction. That I would think I would stay away from that one. One of the things that came out of there was this idea of the demiurge, as it comes through in Greek. Basically, that you have the inferior god, the creator, was the god of the Jews. So thus, the Hebrew scriptures are bunk, not worth dealing with, because they came out of this inferior god. So that was one idea that came with it. Now, one of the things that's very interesting is that that was a pretty universal Gnostic idea, that the Tanakh was inferior because it came from the inferior creator. Now, so instead of this teaching that you see in both the Tanakh and the Apostolic Scriptures emphasize again and again of Echad, this united, this oneness that comes through. You know, with Yeshua saying to the Father that you and I are one, and He wants the believers to be one and united. You get this idea from Gnosticism that there's these two levels to deal with there. And one of the things that came through there is the greater Lord and the lesser Lord. And one of those things that came through, in some sects, not all of them, taught that Yeshua was the lesser Lord. He had the greater Lord, the Father, the lesser Lord was Yeshua. Thus, you start getting some things go bubbling in your head about what the Apostle Paul and the other apostles were saying about this very subject. And one of the things that came from this is, and we see the ramifications of it today, is that if you say the Tanakh is bunk, what have you just done? What have we just say about how you reach people with the good news? If the Tanakh is not real history, doesn't really tell us how things came about, and is not trustworthy, why are we here? Where did all these imperfections come from? Where did evil come from? Where did sin come from? Is there sin? Those kinds of things. If you throw out the Tanakh as being inferior, that's what comes in. And that you'll see that kind of that flaw of lawlessness also being represented in here. And thus it comes down to another one of the other teachings that varied in use between the different sects was the idea that the Messiah was not human. Because obviously if he's from God, he can't be human. Because humans don't die, they don't suffer. So the sufferings that you see written were not really sufferings, they were something else. So thus you start kind of pulling out the power of what it is that Yeshua actually did and his mission. The supreme God, so you've kind of kicked away the lesser God. The supreme God, not personal, you can't ever contact him, so don't bother. But maybe you can if you have enough knowledge. Mankind doesn't have free will. He's ruled by fate. Asceticism, which is subjugation of the flesh. Now, that came in two flavors of that. One of which is you beat yourself because you don't think that the flesh is worth it. You want to try to get off the flesh literally if you can. Secondly, it comes from the idea that what you do in the flesh doesn't matter. Otherwise known as Rasputism. Rasputin, who thought that if he sinned more, he could be a better savior than anyone else. And the interesting thing is that a lot of the same things that we see down here show up in the Middle Ages in two works. You might recognize them. The Sefer Yetzirah, the Book of Creation, and the Zohar. A lot of the same things that we've talked about so far show up in both of those. And so does one other thing, which is what we call the four levels of Bible interpretation. The Peshat, the Remez, the Darash, and the Sod come from the Zohar. Now, understanding this in context, that one of the reasons why those are there is that what it says is okay, but what it really means is what's important. So you have to always keep going for what it means. And if you get one interpretation, okay, keep going. So you've got these different levels. So the Peshat, the simple, what does it literally say? The Remez, the hint. The Darash, which is inquiring or seeking, kind of in the mixture of the discussions. It's the Midrash discussions that you, if you ever look at the Talmud or Mishnah, you'll see those discussions in there. Or the Sod, which really gets wild, and that's the inner meaning, the very esoterical form. And a lot of that is in some of the more mystical forms. Which gets us back to this thing of Elymas. We see at the end of the passage here in Acts chapter 13 that Paul does something to emphasize who really has knowledge and who really has power. Because Elymas was looking for both of those. He was looking for knowledge and looking for power. The proconsul was looking for knowledge. It says he was looking for intelligence or understanding. And Paul demonstrates this by, you know, he says there in that quote, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." Some people have seen this and go, "Wow, this is kind of capricious. What, are you just trying to show one-upmanship by just saying, okay, you claim to be someone, so I'm going to make you blind for a time period?" Well, you might recall, what was, you know, since Elymas was claiming to be a Jew, so attaching himself to the people of God, to Israel, what did the the Torah say about someone like him who was dabbling in magic and a lot of the stuff that we were talking about before?
The Bible said that such a one should be killed, so Paul was actually having mercy on him by just simply making him blind to teach him a lesson.
And the interesting thing is what is that lesson? What was the thing that he was struck with? Blindness. What then is the lesson there? Here is a man coming in saying, "I've got true knowledge, I've got true power. I see everything." Well, guess what? You're not going to see anything for a little bit of time. Here, see if you come up with the right answer next time.
Well, that reminds me of a story Yeshua had, I think, with the Pharisees, when he said, "Because you say you can see, you're blind, really."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if they had claimed that they didn't see, then they wouldn't be guilty of anything. But since they claim they see, thus the guilt remains.
What about King Nebuchadnezzar?
So what?
King Nebuchadnezzar.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, remember when he looked out at Babylon and saw the beauty, and he says, "Well, this is all made for my glory."
No,
so,
yes.
The next thing, what happened?
Uh-oh, chewing grass. Yeah, yeah. He was mowing the lawn. He was having quite the salad for, what was it, 7 years, was it? Ooh, that's quite a cleanse, I would say. Yes, the grass cleanse. I think I'll stay away from that diet. Now, the interesting thing is to show that this is not a capricious action. God is matching the punishment, so to speak, with a lesson. To say who really can see and who really has power. Now, what is the lesson then from us? The lesson there from us is, look at what the Word says. Don't be so obsessed with some other knowledge out beyond what the Word says. Because a lot of people throughout a long period of time have gone off looking for other lessons with other sources and this and that, saying that, oh, Genesis 1 isn't good enough. Maybe someone has a better story. Well, no. God told us what we need to know, and even sent us even more. He sent His Son to show us even more of His character. So if we had questions about the, quote, unpersonal God, well, sorry. God Himself showed up. So that's, I think, one of the greatest sort of turns that you see in this is that in the proconsul was boosted because of this mercy that God had in showing us. Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You so much for giving us Your Word. And Father, we ask for Your help. We want Your Spirit to show us what it is that You're teaching. Help us to see the deceptions in going after other sources, and help us to show others the blindness and the lack of knowledge and understanding there is in all these other philosophies. Father, we thank You for showing us the truth, and Father, we ask for You to goad us into not keeping Your knowledge under wraps. We thank You for these things in the name of Your Son, Yeshua. Amen.